Hey guys, you doing all right tonight? Yeah, you guys enjoying this outdoor outpost space? Yeah, it's nice, huh? We're gonna end the year the way we started it here. And you know, the thing I love about doing outdoor outposts is it gives us this opportunity to like just be public in our faith. So you are, as students are walking by, as things are happening around, like you are declaring in this space, hey, I am a follower of Jesus. And that's a lot of what we're doing tonight as we're going to be going into baptisms as we close the service tonight. We're going to be going into that, is this public declaration like, hey, I am choosing Jesus. But not just Jesus. I need the community. I need people around me to help me and to journey with me as we follow after Jesus together. And so tonight we are going to have a new preacher up here. We've never had speak at Outpost, but excited. Him and I have been talking through what to share tonight. And one of the things I love about our ministry is we've had such a sending heart that we've always wanted to raise people up, that we're a ministry built on small group leaders, of disciple makers, of raising you up into the potential that you have to reach your campus, the ministry of your campus. Because the majority of your campus is not looking to some dude like me for answers about what they think about Jesus. Your generation is wrestling with, what are we going to do with Jesus? And they're looking to their peers. They're looking to their friends. They're looking to people like you. And what do you think? And what is your life model, emulate, express, talk about, is going to be what they think of when they think about Christ. I remember when I was, you know, I think even back when we first started the ministry, which was a little while ago, it was about 14 years ago, I think the average student on the campus had a little connection to church history. They had a grandparent who took them to VBS when they were a kid, or they went to a youth group with a friend once in a while. And generally, whenever we have experience with something, that is the primary means of us understanding it. And like, we always look to our own experiences first. And so generally, the perception of like following Christ, even though the majority of the students didn't want to follow Christ personally, they kind of had a positive outlook of it. But now, often I feel like right now we're in a season on our campus where the majority of students don't have any history with any kind of Christian community. And so they're not looking to their own experiences. They're looking to just meta-narratives within society of different controversial debates, topics, ideas, questions. And they're looking to it from this non-relational space to try to like come up with what their ideas are about who God is. And oftentimes they're getting kind of this very kind of one-sided or skewed perception of what faith looks like in following Jesus. And so tonight, one thing that we want to just kind of highlight is how you guys are really, for many people, the only Bible that many people are ever going to read. That you are that expression of following after Christ. And so are you a good expression of that testimony? Is your life, the love that you have for one another and for the people outside of it, is your sacrifice for people, is your ministry to your world? And that doesn't mean you have to have a title. It just means you're a child of God. You're called to be His child in every space that you're in. But we wanted to kind of talk for the next few weeks, so we've only got like 3 more weeks of the semester, but we want to talk about a few topics that are often misunderstood through kind of those meta-narratives in society. That without that history with Christian community, oftentimes people kind of have like this idea of like, well, this is what Christianity means or believes. And just kind of looking at some topics that seem to be the most common topics that society outside of the church have like grabbed hold of regarding Christianity, and oftentimes kind of misunderstanding what those topics are. And so we're doing just this little quick mini-series on the most commonly misunderstood scripture verses in the Bible. And so we'll be doing that for the next few weeks. But this is going to be just a great night because we're going to get Joel, as we raise people up, to be all the potential that they have as students rise up to become disciple makers, and as staff learn how to like help people as they're learning to take on that potential. We love the opportunity in our community to grow together. And tonight, Joel's going to get to preach for the first time, but what he has to say has a lot of depth to it. And I hope that you'll like give him your full attention, because I think it's going to be a really important conversation and powerful conversation for many of us tonight. And then we'll close tonight in baptisms. But we just want to encourage Joel tonight as he's coming to bring the word. So give him a big round of applause. And a little amen, or that's right, or that's my roommate once in a while. Wouldn't hurt anything. So, all right, Joel. Yeah. It's all you.
There we go. I got it. I did it. And I didn't drop it. Yeah, that's right. Take that.
Is that Corey?
Corey, that was you, wasn't it? Where are you? Oh, yeah. It's always kind of weird hearing your voice through speakers for the first time. I know there's something like fits into the uncanny valley at times where you're like, is that really me? Yeah, that's me. Okay. But yeah. I know. I'm aware. No, you know what? It's been interesting, like, exploring this topic here, because I feel like I've learned a whole lot about my own perspective on this. This is a topic that I think a lot of people misunderstand, Christians included. And we fail to understand the depth and, like, why it's really important to us. Probably only a decade ago, which I realize for most of you is probably a really long time. More than half your life. There was the most commonly known verse to your average non-Christian even was probably John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Most people know that. Yeah, I went to VBS when I was a kid. That's right. Most kids knew that. Most young people knew that. And even if they didn't know anything else about the Bible or about Jesus or about Scripture, they probably knew that verse. And today, that's probably not true anymore. Not because people are any more rotten than they used to be or anything like that. Just because times have changed. And we see that in how probably the most commonly quoted verse today from both especially a non-Christian perspective, but even as well from Christian perspective, is Matthew 7:1-6. And the address of that verse doesn't roll off the tongue like John 3:16 does. But judge not lest you be judged seems to roll easily off the tongue, especially when confronted about something in your life that you don't really want to address. But there's a whole lot more going on here than just not judging. And usually that verse is quoted and maybe never finished with the rest of the other five verses. Occasionally it's finished with verse 5, a paraphrase of, you should remove the log from your own eye before you remove the speck from your brother's eye. And it's left at that. And that's an opportunity for people to say, you don't have the right to call me out in the thing that I'm doing wrong. Or even in the thing that I'm, where I'm walking away from Jesus, even for Christians, where I've heard Christians say this to each other, well, you don't have the right because you should remove the log from your own eye. You're being a hypocrite. And it's heartbreaking, really, because it means that we're satisfied with mediocrity. Now, I want to be very clear. This is what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we should all become very judgmental people and shake our fingers at everybody. And every time somebody isn't living our perfect perception of morality, we wag our fingers at them and tell them, no, 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 just like Alex is in the back. You know, we don't do that. That's not what I'm saying here. And this requires that we redefine our understanding of judgment. This certainly doesn't apply to things that aren't sin issues. But it means that we have to redefine love from what our culture sees love as. Our culture's highest perception of love is acceptance and tolerance. And I think I would go as far as to say that tolerance is not a Christian virtue in most cases. Jesus was intolerant at a lot in a lot of situations. He was especially intolerant of religious people who didn't live in his word and in his in his way of living. But tolerance alone, especially if tolerance is the best that we can muster for someone, to say, that's cool, man. That's the best that we can muster. I question if we actually love those people. Because that's just apathy. That's just saying, well, I don't actually care enough. And so whatever you want to do, do that thing. Go your own way. And that's a really heartbreaking way to live life, because we're saying, well, I don't actually care about my brother. We're saying, I'm not my brother's keeper. But that fits in a culture that has no ultimate standard of righteousness. It fits in that worldview. It makes sense that that's the highest value we could muster. But within the community of Jesus followers, honor, celebration, and challenge all form the basic foundations of pushing people toward Jesus and a righteous way of life. As an empirical example of how challenge is critical to our development, there was a study performed on some, I think they were middle schoolers, several years ago. And there were a total of three classes that were studied. And they were administered two tests. So the first one group received, they took a test, and then they received their scores, and then they took another test. And there was no major improvement between those two tests after receiving their scores. And the second group received their scores and affirmation. Hey, great job, Johnny. You did a great job putting two and two together. And then they received the second test. And there was no difference, no significant difference between that group of students and the control group. But the third group received a test, and they received their scores, affirmation, and challenge. Hey, Johnny, I think you could do a better job of this. I think if you pushed into this, you could do a better job and score higher on the next test. And those students consistently tested 10 to 15 points higher than their peers. And that probably sounds like an interesting story, but irrelevant in a lot of cases. Some of you may have heard of a guy named Jake Leffler. He's a pretty significant guy. And Eli Gotro, pretty great dudes. High quality men, solid 8s out of 10s. High quality guys, yeah. For those of you who haven't, Jake Leffler is the director of our ministry in Eastern Europe. Yeah, and Eli is the director of South Texas Chi Alpha. And both of them are kind of regarded as titans amongst CSU Chi Alpha. But Jake was not always the man that we think of today. Early in his college years, he proclaimed Christianity, but he lived a life contrary to that. He had a girlfriend who was drawing him away from Jesus, and he was making a lot of very selfish and self-centered choices. And Eli was his small group leader. And in so many words, Eli was kind of like, I don't know what to do with this guy. I guess he's just too hard-hearted. But there was another guy named Johnny Hawk, who is now the director of UTSA Chi Alpha, decided he still saw potential in Jake. And so he said, I'm going to disciple this guy. And he told Jake, straight to his face, he said, I'm scared for your future. I'm scared that the way that you're walking is not going to be a way that's meaningful, and where you're going to walk away from Jesus, and you're going to live a life that's meaningless. And Jake kind of gave him the middle finger. He's like, screw you, man, I'm fine. But somehow those words stuck. Somewhere, Jake heard that and got that into his heart. And for those of you who know, like I say, Jake was part of the pioneering team that came here to CSU Chi Alpha. We have Jake to thank in a lot of ways for the fact that we're doing this here right now. It's because of him and people like Nate. And it was because Johnny valued his future over their relationship. He valued Jake's future over his friendship with Jake. And that's very contrary to the way that our world sees it. Our world sees friendship as like, you can't go any higher than that. If you're going to do something that risks that relationship, then you probably shouldn't do that, even if it's calling that person into a higher place of living. So we see in the Gospel of John the other end of this thought. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So either Jesus has contradicted himself, which calls into question the validity of the Bible as a whole, and that's a big problem, or there's more to both of these verses than just not judging. So we end up asking the following questions. When do we judge? Who do we judge? And how do we judge? There's three major points surrounding this topic that I'd like to bring to you. The concept of judgment isn't just something that Jesus tells us not to do. It's the opposite, in fact. It's not optional. we ought to judge each other, if that's the way we want to phrase it. Or as I would put it, we ought to call each other into a higher way of life. Secondly, there's a biblical way of doing it. And thirdly, there's a biblical way of receiving it. Let's look at Matthew 7, 1 through 6, so that we're all on even footing. And I would imagine that anyone who takes issue with the concept of judgment takes issue with this passage in particular. So we're going to read through the whole thing so we know. So we're all looking at the same set of verses. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Most of us trip over the log when we start reading the scripture. We get stuck on the log. We stay there. Well, I haven't removed the log from my own eye, so I don't have the authority to do this. I don't have the authority to remove the speck from your eye because I have gone and tripped over the log. I don't know if any of you guys have ever gotten sawdust in your eye. Probably you have because it's Colorado, and we get dust in our eyes all the time. But my dad and I used to have livestock. We used to have horses, and I grew up in the country, and so we would build fences, and we had these long 10-foot poles, 10-foot wooden posts that needed to be sunk into the ground. And we're not going to sink. We needed 5 feet above the ground and 3 feet in the ground. So if quick math tells you, we got to cut 2 feet off. And so my dad would go get his reciprocating saw, and I would take the arduous task of sitting on the log to make sure that it didn't roll off the sawhorses. And dad would start cutting, and sawdust goes everywhere. And no matter what you do, we tried to do it outside so the sawdust would blow away, but it never did. And one of us inevitably would end up getting sawdust in our eyes, and it was intolerable. And so most of the time you could just blink it away, but every once in a while you get that one. Like, you ever get sawdust, like, way down here in, like, the canthus of your eye, and you can't get it out? But you can go into the mirror, and you can see the speck there, and it's infuriating. Because no matter how you wrangle your fingers, you can't get it out. And you can't just rub it, because then you'll cut your cornea, and then you're really unhappy. It's the worst. Maybe not the worst, but it's pretty close. I realize that Jesus is using hyperbole in this verse when he says the log in your eye, because I personally have never caught a log in my eye. I imagine it would probably be more painful than a speck of dust, but I have never done that. But suppose I did. Suppose I somehow got an entire log wedged in my eye. One of these 10-foot posts wedged in my eye. Suppose it was. I probably wouldn't be able to have helped my dad get sawdust out of his eye, right? But suppose somehow I successfully removed that log and was still alive. And I told my dad, sorry, I'm trying not to be judgmental. It really sucks that you have that speck in your eye. I hope you can get it out. What am I doing there? Am I just going to leave him with that? Am I just going to leave him? Hey, I hope you figure it out. I got this log out of my eye, but I hope you figure it out. If I remove the log from my own eye, but I leave my brother with the speck in his eye, then I don't actually love him. I find it. I help him find the speck. If he can't find it on his own, I say, oh, it's right there. And he crosses his eyes to look at my finger. And you know, we go inside and we go to the sink and we wash it out. And you know, I give him a washcloth and hope that it comes out of his eye. And I stay with him until he does get it out. And sometimes the speck doesn't come out, and so you try again. But the thing is, I do it with him. I do it with him. We don't just do it alone, because sometimes you just can't get it out alone. And overcoming sin is something we do in community, not isolated from each other. But the requirement, though, is that I've walked further along the path of overcoming sin within community than he has. The blind can't lead the blind. Two people who have decided together that they want to live a new way of life might go further than a person who decides alone. But if the two of them are in the same place, they're not going to walk along that path very far. And it's going to be this constant, oh, man, it didn't work out. Oh, man, it didn't work out. And they're never going to go anywhere. We need someone in our life who can model the kind of life we want to live, a person who no longer has a log or a speck in his eye. So how do we do this? Because it would be really easy for either extreme to become acceptable to us. Either we decide that we need to call out sin in every person we see, and that usually ends up looking like not calling out sin at all and just calling out things that irritate us. And the next thing you know, we're shouting at the bicyclists for riding their bikes too fast along the spine. And everybody hates us because we're insufferable. Or, more likely, nothing changes. And we keep living the same life of non-confrontation and not challenging our brothers that we've always lived. And we just find a different reason to justify it. And we say, well, I haven't removed the log from my own eye yet. So, but when I do, I'll be sure to help you. And then we never do it because nobody ever calls it out in us. For those of you who aren't Jesus followers, this probably sounds really weird. Probably sounds kind of meaningless or like a whole lot of words that doesn't amount to more than a hill of beans. Beans. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians regarding how Christians don't judge the unbeliever because that right remains with God. And I would agree that in that instance, the Bible says not to judge. Not because judging is somehow inherently evil, but because judgment at that point is little more than asking a person to live to a standard they don't believe is meaningful. And so for those of you that have suffered that judgment from a Christian who don't believe in Jesus and you know somebody has said very hurtful things to you, I'm sorry. I think that's heartbreaking. They shouldn't have done that. I can unequivocally say they shouldn't have done that. Not in that way, at least. Because the design of Christ is to draw people into relationship with Jesus, and the rest will follow. The rest falls into place afterwards. If you'll recall my early example of math tests, Christians should be asking themselves, am I not honoring at all? Or am I celebrating but never challenging? Or am I challenging and confronting but never celebrating? The right answer is that we should be honoring, celebrating, and challenging our brothers and sisters in Christ, because all three of those are necessary to the building each other up. The words we say have power. I remember when I was a little kid, every kid wanted to say to each other, sticks and stones may make my bones, but words will never hurt me. And me being the softy that I was always hurt by words, because they always said that, like right after they said something really mean to me, like, hey man, you're ugly, but sticks and stones will break your bones, but words don't hurt you. And I'm like, well, that hurt a lot. So turns out I wasn't a softy, I was human. And that was acceptable. And so I was doing what every one of us did. I was hurt by something because it spoke to my identity. And I think probably every one of you can recall a time in your life where somebody said something to you that was very meaningful, for good or bad, that sticks out to you. And to that person was probably inconsequential. They probably have never thought about it since. But to you, it stuck with you. And that person encouraged you in a time that was really hard, and they spoke something over you about your identity, and you remember that for the rest of your life. That person probably doesn't remember it at all, but you do. Or when that person said something really hurtful to you in a moment when you were questioning who you were, and it destroyed you in that moment because everything that you understood about yourself, that person had just assaulted. And so you will remember that for the rest of your life as well, but that person probably doesn't. Our words have power. So how do we confront a brother in sin? There are two key places in the Bible that talk about confronting a brother or sister in their sin. The first is Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This again highlights the importance of community here. We can't go to our brother or sister to call him to a higher way of life if we don't have brothers or sisters. And we certainly can't take one or two others along with us if we're not living in relationship with each other. And the second one is especially close to my heart. Galatians 6, 1 through 2. This is a personal favorite of mine because I've been restored in the way that Paul describes here. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is really powerful, because this is the other side of Matthew 7. We see what it means to help your brother remove the speck from his eye, to restore him gently. And the thing is, we can't do this unless we stand in moral authority. And I don't mean that we look down on that person because, well, I have my life figured out, so I'm going to tell you the right way to live your life. That's not what I mean. I mean that we stand in a place where we can get down with them and we can walk through the struggle with them. But it doesn't risk putting us back into a place where we're not able to help them because we've been dragged down into the pit with them. I recall an instance with my mom a long time ago. I don't remember the context. I don't remember what I said. I said something to her that was, I was probably like 16, 17 maybe. And I said something that was like really rude, but kind of true. And my mom, being the authoritative woman that she was, said, "What you just said was true, but really hurtful." And that was kind of a turning point in my life where I realized the importance of speaking the truth in love, like Paul says in Ephesians, where there's a way that we can speak truth that tears people down and it puffs ourselves up. And that truth is meaningless. That truth isn't helpful because that person doesn't find a need to change. They don't find, and all it feels is defeating. But there's another way where we speak the truth in love. And when we speak the truth in love, we have to ask ourselves beforehand, or when we speak the truth, we have to ask ourselves beforehand about our motives. Am I puffing myself up just so I can feel good about myself? Or do I genuinely want to see this person live a more Christ-like life? And am I willing to graciously and gently walk through that struggle with them? Am I willing to get down in the mud and risk their mess getting on me? Because I want to walk through it with them and I want to see them live a more Christ-like life. And if my answer to that is no, then I probably shouldn't say anything. And I should reevaluate my motives. And I should go back to Jesus and say, "Lord, I'm not judging with right judgment right now. Please correct that in me." How do we respond to criticism? We see in all of these same passages how we ought to respond to criticism as well. We should be gracious and receptive. We should look inwards when we're criticized by someone who loves us. That person might be wrong, but we'll never know either way if the only way we respond is defensively. We respond with gentleness in the same way that they approached us, considering their thoughts, and we ask their forgiveness if we've wronged them. And this is something I've seen modeled in my own house day after day with Corey and Cable and Bradley, all four of us, and Lewis too. You know, like, I've just seen all of us live in a way where we constantly are trying to put ourselves lower than the others, and we've all wronged each other, and it sucks when it happens, and I can't tell you how many times Corey or I or Cable has been like, "Man, I just did this, and that was really rude, and I'm really sorry." And it requires that you go with your hat in your hands, and you suck it up, and you say, "I'm sorry." And that's hard to say sometimes. And occasionally, that person has made a wrong judgment about you, and that's okay. And in those instances, then you say, "I see what you're saying. I don't agree with you." And the two of you continue on, and you've retained your brother, if it's actually wrong. But you should still take that time to look inwards, to do self-reflection, and to say, is this actually me not being in the wrong here? Or am I just saying this because I want to keep living this way, and I don't want to have to change? I don't want to have to become more Christ-like. And the issue with being defensive whenever someone confronts you about some part of your life is that it comes from a spirit of offense, of believing that the person confronting you doesn't have your best interests at heart. Does love mean that we simply accept everything about a person's life? Would you consider that love to yourself if all the ways that you know you're failing? Every one of us can look inwards and say, "I'm failing in this part of my life." Would you consider it loving if none of your friends ever helped you through that, never confronted you about that, never said, "Hey, I think you can do better at this, and I would like to walk through that with you"? I would question if they were really friends, honestly. They would be nice acquaintances, but they're probably not people that I would go spend time with outside of mandatory events if I had to. If a man's standing on train tracks and doesn't know who he is, do I tell him, "Hey, man, live your truth"? That truth is about to be spread over the train tracks. And that's not, like, that's not loving. That's not the kind of people we are, the kind of people we should be. We shouldn't be okay with that. We should be angry about it. We should be passionate about it. Love is fighting for a higher way of life together, based on an external standard, or more simply, it is unselfishly choosing the highest good of another. For those of you who've been in Kappa, I've heard that before, and you're like, "Yeah, you said the things." So how do we practically apply this? How do we decide that I should talk to a person about something or not? Because every one of us has been in that situation where we're like, "In this situation, I actually think I'm justified in confronting this person about something in their lives." So how do we do that in a way that's Christ-like? You have to ask yourself the following questions. Is it a sin issue? Because if the answer to that is yes, and the person is a Christian, and you're in a relationship with them, not in a relationship, that has a different connotation, then you should absolutely talk with them about it. If it's not a sin issue, then ask yourself, is this leading them closer to sin and away from Jesus? Again, if the answer is yes and you're in a relationship with them, then you should probably talk to them about it. If the answer to the both of those questions is no, then it's probably just something that irritates you, and maybe it's time to look inwards and decide if you're actually judging with righteous judgment. And that's always unpleasant to do as well. And who knows, maybe that other person will then come to you and be like, hey man, you're being really judgmental towards me, and I think that this isn't Christ-like. And then you're like, it's like Inception or something. How do we seek wisdom if we should talk with someone about this? Because we've also all been in that position where you're like, I genuinely don't know. But I feel like it's putting a damper on our relationship. I feel like it's a problem between the two of us, and I want to mend that. I can tell you what you shouldn't do. You shouldn't go to the other people in this group with you and be like, hey man, this guy over here, he's a jerk. I don't like this guy. That's not the right answer. Going to your peers or to your friends or to your roommates is probably not the right answer, unless that person is in a place of spiritual authority over you as well. Because those people have walked through it before. Those people know what it's like to deal with this thing, and they've probably been on the receiving end of it too. They can tell you, this is what happened when I was the one confronted, and this is why it was meaningful for me, and this is why it changed my life, because this person came to me graciously. Or they might say, you know what, you're just making a mountain out of a molehill, and you need to move on. And in those cases, then we do as that person says. But what we don't do is go talk about it with other people, because that's gossip, and that tarnishes their reputation. And it tarnishes our reputation, and it's sinful. It's sinful, all right? Stop gossiping. So here we are, asking ourselves, now what? What does it look like for us to live in a spirit of affirmation, honor, and celebration, but also in challenge, confrontation, and fighting for each other's highest goods? Our culture would tell us that tolerance and acceptance is sufficient, but Jesus calls us to a higher way of life. He celebrates us by calling us his holy priesthood. He affirms us in calling us his children. And he challenges us by calling us to live a life above reproach, lived in community with other like-minded believers. Can we see something higher than ourselves, where our value and our identity aren't created in what we do, but claimed by who we are and by calling each other into a higher sense of value and identity? Because that's the thing. Creating identity is hard, and it's usually meaningless. And the problem with creating identity is that when somebody assaults it, when somebody calls it into question, everything we've based our life on becomes meaningless. And now we have to reevaluate ourselves and try and figure out how we can create identity a different way. But when we claim identity, when we claim it from somebody else who has already lived that life for us, Jesus, then we say, this person is my identity. And all of the rest of this is stuff I do as an outpouring of that identity. And it means that when a person confronts us and says, hey, this is something I see in you, and I think you can live a higher life than that, it hasn't completely torn down everything I've built my life on. We're about to go into baptisms. I am stoked about baptisms. Baptisms are probably one of my most favorite parts of like seeing people walk the Christian life. I love baptisms. They're so much fun. There's so much symbolism in them, so much tradition. This is a 2,000-year-old tradition, which, if you know me at all, I love tradition. I probably would have been happy in the Orthodox Church, but Chi Alpha is where it's at. Maybe this is how God calls you to a life of accountability and challenge with your fellow believers. I've always seen a person's confession of faith and their water baptism along the same lines as I see the marriage certificate and the wedding ceremony. The marriage certificate is a covenant between a man and a woman saying, for the rest of our lives, we're going to live differently. We're going to live as one. But it's private. It's between the two of them. The wedding ceremony, though, is to everyone else. It's a proclamation to everybody else saying, we expect you to hold us accountable to a new way of life. And our confession of faith and baptism are the same way. Our confession of faith is where we say to God, Lord, I confess you as Lord, and I believe in my heart that you raised Jesus from the dead, and I want you in my life. I want to live a higher life. That's personal, though. That's between us and God. But the baptism, water baptism, is where we say to everybody else around us, we proclaim that to everyone else. We say, I expect you to hold me accountable to a new way of life. I expect you to love me too much to let me live a stupid life. It's an outward expression to witnesses that we expect them to hold us accountable because we've died to ourselves and are living a new life. Baptism doesn't do the saving, but it's a powerful symbolic expression to ourselves and to others that we are changed men and women. And if you see in every place in the book of Acts is a great example of this. We see they repented, they were baptized, in the Holy Spirit. And it's this boom, boom, boom. Three things happen all together. And there's not this whole, like, well, I'm going to wait 6 months to go get baptized, or I'm going to wait a year to go seek the Holy Spirit. So especially for those of you that came to the Holy Spirit dig in the other night, spend time tonight with your small group leader praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit too. Don't let that go away. Don't just be satisfied with, like, oh, I prayed for it then, but it didn't happen, so I guess I'm just going to be like, well, all right. Don't cross your arms in defiance like I did. Be like, well, if God wants to give it to me, then he will. Because that's also not the right answer. Go get baptized. And then go get baptized in the Holy Spirit. And if it doesn't happen, that's okay. Try again later. Continue to seek the Holy Spirit. Continue to seek the Holy Spirit with the people who love you most. And that's probably other people in this community right here. Yeah. So, you know, if you feel like something's changed, baptism is just for Christians. I will say that. Baptism is just for Christians. But if you feel like something's changed and you want to give your life to Jesus, talk with your small group leader. Talk with the person who brought you. And then go get baptized. The water doesn't go away when somebody gets baptized. It's not like they absorb it. They're not sponges. It just turns a little more brown. But that's all. No big deal. Go get baptized. So who's ready to go do some baptisms, huh? You guys ready to do it? Let's go do it. Sweet.